Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, 5 through 15. The Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and they may be seen by others, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses."
Chris, let me pray for us, and we'll jump right in here. Father, would you encourage us as we look to your words, to the words of your Son, Jesus, not only teaching us how to pray, but setting a way of life for us, that we can call to you as Father in heaven, and you give us a vision of what it means to be the people of your kingdom here in this for our time and place. Would you help us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what's up? Who wants a Seahawks update, by the way? Anyone? No? You're here, so you don't need them. All right. I think we'll be brief this morning and maybe get you back by the second quarter. I was away all week down in Oregon working on the seminary degree that I'm doing with my cohort, and so I spent, we had a thing on Tuesday, but I spent 3 days doing homework, a chance just to get away and read, and then we had our anniversary last night, 12 years, Kara and I. Yes. I'm amazed as well. Yeah, thank you. I'm pretty impressed. I made the rookie mistake. She said seafood, and I said, "Oh, hey, Red Lobster, Endless Shrimp," like, and that's not a 12th anniversary appropriate meal, so we'll probably go out again next week. When I was coming home from Oregon, Klamath Falls is where we did the retreat at, and it was raining incredibly hard all the way through those southern Oregon mountains and all the way up the five, and it's about an 8-hour drive. And normally I call it windshield time, and I really love that sort of dedicated time to let my head clear and sort of just start thinking about life on a big picture, let the Lord speak to me, maybe listen to a sermon. But in the rain and in just the my tiredness, I didn't get to that good part. You know, it was like the worst kind of windshield time where you're just, you know, you're clearing your eyes even though it's like 9 a.m. and I feel like I'm falling asleep. And I had a couple of those moments. I call it road blindness. There's probably a technical term for it, but you know, where you're cruising along just slightly, only slightly above the speed limit, right? But then you sort of get mesmerized by everything, and you've just been in your lane for so long, you sort of lose sight of, and then next thing you know, you're almost, you know, rear-ending at full speed. Someone in the slow lane, has it ever happened to anybody else? Oh, wow, just me. There's just sort of this lulling to sleep. You know, you've been in your lane, you've got your parameters, and they're going by, and you're driving, and you're doing your thing. And even though you see the taillights ahead of you, you sort of just are so mesmerized and blinded by the rut that you're in. It's really difficult to see the bigger picture, and it's a real thing. I actually went and looked it up. People will just rear-end somebody at speed on the interstate. I think there's a parallel here where the Lord's Prayer speaks to that condition, where if we dive into what Jesus is saying, both big picture, kingdom view, and daily life, that it gives us the ability to look up, to snap out of our daily routine, to see the greater picture and to adjust course if necessary. And so that's how we're ending this series. We've called Jesus in the Suburbs, Living as the People of God in Everyday Life, and seeing if this prayer, 2,000 years old, we know that it speaks relevantly and particularly to our time, and asking ourselves, what would Jesus say to us in our time? What does it look like to be the people of God in this time and in this place? And so I think that's a really great thing, not just a prayer, but a vision of a way of life. And I find this incredibly relevant to our context. And we talked about that at length last week. Specifically, we spoke about our Father in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven, make your name holy. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, I would encourage you to go back and think about what's being said there. What does it mean to ask God to make his name holy? And what does it mean to be able to speak to God, Abba, Father? And what does it mean to be able to speak to a God as Father who's also holy and yet in heaven? And so some really important things that set the context for that. But we are going to move forward into the next verse. If you would look at it in chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is really great for us as a church because our primary vision for this church is to be the faithful presence and witness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, it is always connected to the gospel. That is the gospel he proclaims, the good news of God's kingdom. And so for us, who we want to be as a people, what we want to accomplish, as Chris set up, that even us, we're still about making disciples, we're about planting churches. We'll have a church planter and his core group joining us in about 3 weeks that we'll launch out of here in 2017. I just was on the phone this morning with another church planter up in Maple Valley that I'm going to go meet with and try to connect with to see how we can support them. And so we're always asking that as a church. It's not about how do we grow this. It's about God's kingdom and how does the gospel of the kingdom go into every corner of our culture. And so this is a great place for us to dive in and think about what it means when we talk about the kingdom. What is Jesus saying? It's easy to read this as scripture, but we need to remember the particular context that Jesus, the Messiah, God in flesh, is saying this is how you should pray. These are right and good ways to approach God and to approach life. And so when he talks about the kingdom, when he says, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, what is Jesus saying? Well, when Jesus speaks about the kingdom, he says quite a bit, doesn't he? And he has parable of, and story after story about the kingdom. And so when we think about the kingdom, I don't know if we've ever broken it down or we've talked about it quite a bit, but if it's completely clear, what do we mean? What is the nature of the kingdom? What is specifically the kingdom of God? We have mostly spoken about it in a communal and personal way. That for you as a follower of Jesus to understand the kingdom of God is truly to understand his reign in your heart, right? So Christ reigns in me, and being part of his kingdom is to radically realign and center everything in my life under his good kingdom reign. And so that was the entire series we did called God at the Center. And then for a community of disciples, the same question. What does it mean as we do life together under the good reign of God as king? When Jesus speaks to that, he speaks to individuals and he speaks to the greater picture and he speaks about centering all of life under his reign. And so his life, his message, etc. When you think about it, in the first century, what were his disciples hearing? What did the disciples hear when he said, your kingdom come, your will be done? And as you wrestle through all aspects of his kingdom and how he spoke about it and sort of look at how the people responded, we see that they're hearing something specifically in their context. So specifically being oppressed by the Romans, these first century Jewish people hear something different when they hear to the kingdom. And so I want to look at three paradoxes and a paradox. Is that right? Is it a points of paradox or are they paradoxes? What would be the plural of paradox? Paradoxy? Paradoxon? No? I couldn't resist. Embracing two truths that seem perhaps to be in conflict, but they aren't. And there's quite a bit of paradox in Christianity as well. And so the first one regarding the kingdom would be that the kingdom has already come. Jesus arrived. He pronounced it. He proclaimed it. In Luke 11, he's talking about casting out demons by the power of God, he says, if I am doing this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom is here. It's among you. It is here now. And yet we hear him also in the Lord's Prayer saying, well, it's distant, it's future. Your kingdom come. A look to the future And so we have this tension where the kingdom has arrived with Jesus. He proclaims its arrival, and yet he also says there's still a coming of the kingdom, a future of the kingdom, where all evil will be done away with and where all people will gladly submit to the reign of God. And so in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for this establishment of the kingdom of God, even in the tension of that it has arrived with Jesus. The second paradigm, so that's sort of here and yet to come, or now and not yet, is how a lot of biblical prophecy would be looked at. That there's a truth fulfilled now and a greater truth to be fulfilled later. The second one would be this, that the kingdom of God is near and yet the kingdom is far away. And this is similar to now and not yet, but often in Scripture, it appears as if the end, right, the final full arrival of the kingdom, it reads as like it's about to happen any minute. And certainly the disciples expected it to arrive in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. As Jesus is moving through Jericho into Jerusalem, he pronounces something to Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus repents and responds to who Jesus is. And we spoke about this in our Luke series. And do you remember what he says? He says, "Today salvation has come to Israel." Jesus makes this pronouncement after Zacchaeus' response. "Today salvation has come to Israel," and is a reference to his gospel at work. But you can tell in the very, he has to tell a parable because that phrase gets his disciples really excited. Oh, today? Because we're really close to Jerusalem and we're moving there. And so Luke 19 says this, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." And they thought right now the fullness of God's reign in our nation, overthrowing our oppressors. And so Jesus tells them a parable about a man who calls his servants together, the 10 minus, and gives each of them some money and sends them back out to work. There's still work to be done. The kingdom of God is near, and yet it's still far. And then the third paradox is in the recognition of the kingdom, the visibility of it. And so Jesus says in Luke 21, you will be able to see this coming, right? When the temple is destroyed and when there is war and rumors of war and when all these things are happening and Jerusalem itself is overthrown and there'll be great earthquakes and the earth will be in distress and people are fainting, you know, all that. He rattles all this stuff off in Luke. And he says, it'll be like the fig leaves, when the fig tree, when the leaves appear, you know, hey, it's summer. The time is now. And yet, in Matthew 24, he says, also, you'll never know when it's going to come. In fact, Jesus himself says, only the Father knows. And so there's all this tension around the kingdom, that it's now and not yet, that it's near and yet still somehow far, and then it's visible and recognizable and yet not fully. You'll not know it, be able to guess when it's coming. And so as you look at history and our own understanding of this, because of these truths, equal truths, intention, it's a little difficult to pinpoint the nature of the kingdom. So what is his primary focus? And so many people think, well, it's eschatology, right? There's a $10 word for you. It's the future, the end. It's Daniel and Revelation completed. It is this vision of the kingdom in the future where justice flows like a river and all of that biblical language. Like that's what Jesus is speaking about, the fulfillment, the end times. The second thing is many will say, well, it's more mystical, it's spiritual, that the kingdom of God is within and then recognizable in the lives of those who follow him. Other people think, no, it's political. We see this in our own nation. If you think about the civil rights movement, is that in one of the things Dr. King was doing was using the language of the kingdom for a political civil rights justice movement here today. And we've seen this throughout history with the Byzantines and with the Romans, that it is more about a tangible empire on earth. And then the fourth way that many people look at it is, no, it's institutional, that the specific nature of the kingdom of God is the church, that it is here. And so those are four possibilities. As we wrestle through it, I think that all four of these are touching on truth. That in a way, all of these four things are true. That it is, of course, a view of eschatology, and it does speak of the end. It is also deeply personal and spiritual, and the spirit of Jesus, the life of Jesus, his kingdom does flow through the lives of his believers. It is political in the sense that his ethic is to be manifested on earth, and it's also institutional. We need healthy churches that manifest a taste of the kingdom. And so you can see why the Lord's Prayer, with so much tension and paradox and mystery around the nature of the kingdom, why it's helpful for Jesus to say, this would be a way to pray. Every time you approach prayer, to step into this tension and to call upon God that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done, knowing that some of it is now and some of it is not yet, and some of it is near and some is far. And so when we pray like that, it's a deep step of faith to say, Father, I trust that you are guiding history. Anybody somewhat rattled by our current trajectory of history, that this election and all that seems to be happening, and then, of course, to, you know, what most people love to do when things are unsettled is to play upon fear. And so everywhere I go, I see, well, vote for this person because here's how terrible it will be, you know, if the other is elected, and vice versa. And so people are playing on fear and trying to drum something up here that people might respond. And so to say, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done, is really relevant for us. That on November 9th, there has not been a radical turn to the right in God's sovereign plan, right? That no matter what happens, that every county and every state is still somewhere where God is sovereign and where his will be done. So this prayer is important for us. With confidence and faith, we declare this to God. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, similar to the request for God to make his name holy in the previous verse, this is a big picture view. This involves not just your life, not just your lane of the highway. This is the whole world. Father, will you step into all of human history and reveal your kingdom? Will your will be done, not specifically just here in me, but in all of human activity? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so in this prayer, as you start your day or finish your day or throughout your day, your eyes are being lifted up. You're being pulled out of your lane, out of your rut, that you might see the big picture. And this is an incredibly important thing to do, particularly in our time. How busy are you? How overwhelmed are you? How anxious are you tempted to be about certain things? To lift up your eyes and say, okay, Father, in heaven, make your name holy. Solve the problem of sin. And Father, your kingdom, your will be done. In that prayer, we get to embrace another paradox, this incredible tension that God is sovereign. He's over all of this. He's in complete control. And yet we are people with a free will and responsibility for our actions. And Jesus calls us to live in this tension. In fact, to embrace this tension and to pray this way, and he illustrates it beautifully, saying, on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will flows clearly. On earth, sin and brokenness muddies the waters. And so we are called into this tension of his sovereignty, our freedom, responsibility, and rebellion, and asking, Father, make it clear. Make it holy. Make your name holy. Solve this problem. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And so this is an incredibly good way to pray, to look up and focus on God. And then, just as you're overwhelmed by the bigness of this, right, as your prayer is, Father in heaven, make your name holy. That there's a sin issue, a brokenness in this world that God and God alone can address. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. This is Jesus saying, pray this way. Pray, ask for this. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so just as you're thinking of the bigness of this, there is an incredible turn. Look at the very next verse. Give us this day our daily bread. Up to this point, all of the petitions in this prayer concern God, his great cause, his kingdom, and yet Jesus immediately moves to your personal needs. He calls us to pray for the perfect establishment of his kingdom, and yet he's completely in touch with your needs right now, your need for bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This was so amazing to the early church, this transition, this turn, that they spiritualized this and said, certainly this is about communion. This is about the bread and the cup. And others said, no, this is about the invisible bread, the Word of God. Or many others said, no, this daily bread is, he's talking about the banquet table and the great future, this messianic prophecy. And all of those missed the point of the rest of this chapter, that Jesus is seriously concerned and pays attention to your physical needs. He calls your eyes upward to the big picture, and he is intimately connected to what you need now. Let's look at this line. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11. There is some confusion historically about what looks like a bit of doublespeak. Give us today daily bread. And the confusion comes in part because of a very rare Greek word. And so because of this obscure word, it's the word daily. In Greek, it is epiousios. If you want to say something in Greek, epiousios. It's an incredibly rare word, so rare that it appears nowhere else in any of Greek literature. Okay, so occasionally this happens in the Bible, and it's very fascinating because it looks like the evangelists combined a term or just made up a word. This word is so hard to understand that even Origen, who lived in the 3rd century, right, who was this amazing scholar, he lived in Alexandria, a great center of Greek learning. By the 3rd century, 300 years removed from Jesus, he didn't know what this word meant. And so it faces a dilemma for us to go, well, what is Jesus really pointing at when he says, give us this day our daily bread? And so I went, and certainly you know I'm no Greek expert, and I didn't live in the 1st century either, and so it poses a challenge. What are the solutions to this? Well, we only have the choice to look backwards at the early church, early commentators, and we find two solutions to this problem. What does this word mean? And each has two alternatives. And so the first idea is that it refers to time. Give us today our daily bread. And many think, well, that means daily, which is how most English translations have it. So give us today daily bread. And other people said, yeah, it refers to time, but not today, tomorrow. So give us today our bread for tomorrow, which also makes sense if you think about provision. And then other people thought it had nothing to do with time. And these are Christians, early Christian communities. They said, no, why would there be two references to time within the same sentence? And so it must have something to do with the amount of bread that we are to ask for. So give us today what we need, the minimum amount for subsistence, and nothing more. And this is still how the church, the Arabic church, prays. They say, give us today only what we need. Give us bread today, but no more than what we need to survive. And others thought, well, that doesn't match with the generosity and the concern we see from God about life. And so it does mean the amount of bread, but it really means give us today what we need, not what we need and nothing more, but a level of care that we need food. And so as one commentator says, we go from going, no one knows what this word means, we have no solution, to, well, we actually have four options. Give us our bread of today, give us the bread of tomorrow, give us just enough bread to keep us alive and no more, or give us the bread we need. And each one of these is taught throughout the 1st and 2nd centuries. And so one commentator, Ken Bailey, who's quite an expert in history, says perhaps all four are true. And he points us to a 2nd century translation, a Syriac translation that says this, give us today bread that doesn't run out. That you approach God in this grand scheme of things, praying for his kingdom, praying for his will, praying for him to solve the problem of sin, and then invited to step into a personal connection to a God who clearly cares about what you have on your table, and say, give us today bread that won't run out. And in that view, it captures bread for today and bread for tomorrow and the right amount to sustain us and the amount that we might need. Give us today bread that doesn't run out. And what I think Jesus is doing is tapping into one of the most basic human fears, which is the fear of having enough for the future. Is that relevant today? What if I lose my job? What if the economy crashes again? What if I lose my health benefits? What if someone in my family gets incredibly sick? Will I have enough? We have massive industries built around insurance, right, that will help us feel like, well, if anything happens, I've got disability, I've got life insurance, I've got home insurance and fire insurance and storm insurance. There is pet insurance. Insurance is good. I have a lot of it. I don't mean to be dismissive of it, but one of the things that we wrestle with as the people, living as the people of God in everyday life, is this basic human fear of what will happen? Will I have enough? Who will provide for my family? And Jesus calls us to pray in a way that delivers us from the fear of not having enough. Can I tell you how personal this is for me? Let's do it like a really honest, not that I'm not honest with you, I'm always honest with you, but let's just do a completely transparent, honest, lay it all on the table. This is so hard for me as a pastor. The call to live by faith myself and to call a people to live by faith as well is, it is so hard, and often I beg God for it. Can I have the next, like, okay, you've proven yourself faithful, but I would love to have another thing to worry about. And that wouldn't be faith. Give us today bread that won't run out. Delivery from the fear of not having enough. Calling us out of materialism and anxiety and reminding us that God is a Father who loves, who is holy, who is sovereign, whose will be done, and cares specifically about your anxiety over what you have. If you could open to Matthew 6, and let's just finish by looking at where Jesus goes. As he closes in this prayer and speaking about forgiveness, he'll mention fasting, and then he says this, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moss and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Look at verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into their barn, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Don't be anxious. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Instead, cry out to a sovereign God. Give us today our daily bread. Give us today bread that won't run out. Your heavenly Father knows what you need." And then look how he closes this train of thought. "Seek first the kingdom of God. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us today our daily bread." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this profound truth, this invitation to a way of life, not just a way of prayer, that we can call to you as Father in heaven who is holy and who will solve the problem of human sin by making his name holy. Father, thank you that we can cry out in faith in the tension of our time and say, give us your kingdom come, your will be done, and that give us today what we need. Father, thank you that the gift of the gospel is a call to this gospel of the kingdom, that you are not simply calling individuals to repent that we might escape earth and go to heaven, but you are redeeming and restoring a people for yourself that would be the tangible presence, that would be the witness of your goodness. And in our weakness, Father, we declare that to be true. Would you make it so? I pray this in your name. Amen.